Dr. Johnson, we've got next to chapter 2. The spies have come into Jericho, preceding the fall of Jericho, and Rahab has hidden them on the roof, back to Syria. And verse 9, she says, I know. Verse 10, she says, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. We got that information in Jericho. And in verse 11, as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. And she makes that statement for the Lord. Your God is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. So if you tie in verse 9, I know, verse 10, we have heard, and verse 11. Now tonight we start in verse 12 and she makes an application of the information that you've received. This is what Christianity really is, taking in information and applying it. So verse 12 where we start tonight. Here's an application to the situation. And she says, now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you'll also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token. Now she wants something from them. And here's another sign or recognition of her regeneration. She's not thinking of herself. She's thinking of members of her family. She's concerned about them. She loves them. And she's not asking here, as you notice, for her own lives, but for the lives of the members of her own family. In other words, she understands the grace of God, and she's gracious in thinking about others. Verse 13, and that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brethren, my sisters, and all that they have, we deliver our lives from death. Now, deliver our lives from death, she now includes herself in that, if you notice. Now, she says, include our lives from death. So she wants safety for her mother, her father, her brothers, and her sisters. Apparently, there's a large family here. Verse 14, and the men answered, our life for yours. Now, our lives for yours is an idiom. It's actually a pledge. In other words, what they're saying in essence, may God take our lives if you don't deliver the lives you have specified. In other words, God kill us or destroy us if we don't keep our word to you. And that's what this idiom actually means, our lives for yours. In other words, if we're faithless in keeping our word, then let God take it. Now, verse 14, I want you to notice a very interesting principle. If ye utter not this our business. In other words, literal translation, if you keep quiet, and keep your mouth shut. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Kindly and truly is grace and truth. So they agree. Now, the means of escape is very important. She not only has some raw material on the top of the roof, flax, but she also has some kind of a finished product there. She has some sort of rope on the roof, so we come to the conclusion that she's in some type of a rope manufacturing business. Now, the rope is scarlet. The reason being that once she was branded as a prostitute, in the ancient world, you must maintain the brand one way or another. For example, in the ancient world, the prostitute was not allowed to wear veils on her face. They couldn't cover their faces. An unveiled woman was a prostitute. The prostitutes had to wear a robe or a certain color of dress, and it was usually scarlet. Well, here's a farmer prostitute, Rahab, and now manufactures rope in scarlet because that's all that they will sell her. Verse 15, then she let them down by a cord through the window. Now, the word cord naturally wouldn't hold you or I. But It's not cord, it's rope. The poor translation, it's a heavy rope. And this is a heavy scholar rope. For her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. Verse 16, and she said unto them, get thee to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourself there 3 days, until the pursuers return afterward, may you go your way. Now she tells them to go to the mountain. She told the pursuers who came in before to go the highway route, and so you two stay off the highways, go up to the mountains, and after 3 days, and come down, and you'll be able to escape. Now here's an interesting application. I want you to notice something here. She gives them very good advice. And great is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He recognizes and takes good advice. They took this good advice from her. He had it figured out that it would take them 3 days before they'd give up looking for them. Therefore, she says, stay in the mountains for 3 days, and then get back on the road again and get going. Now, there's a wonderful principle here. I want to see if you can pick it up. And the principle is, if you receive good advice, you have the ability to recognize good advice and further you along in maturity, the more you'll be able to pick up the fact of good advice. And you'll recognize good advice. And you'll act upon it. Notice something else here. Here's a Gentile woman, former prostitute, passing out good advice, and these two Jewish believers who were rulers in their tribe took this good advice from this former prostitute Gentile woman. So there's a great principle here. Don't judge good advice by the person who gives it to you. Judge advice by its content and how it blends with the Word of God. And that's the important thing. It's amazing how many times you can get good advice from some very, very strange places. And you don't look at the place and don't look at the person who gives you advice. Just listen to the good advice. Some people think that if certain people give you advice, it could be anything but bad because the person isn't of your particular norm or standard. Now, the important thing here is that you must tune in to catch the content. Ignore the person rather than observe the person and ignore the word. You know, gold is used as intrinsic value in Scripture. In other words, wherever you find it, it's valuable. If it's within someone's tooth, it's valuable. If it's in a cannibal's nose, it's valuable. So wherever you find it, it's valuable, and good advice is valuable. And it's very common in our day, especially among believers, if someone gives you good advice because of the person, why, you reject it. And some of the best advice I ever had growing up, you never imagine where it came from. I even hesitate to tell you some of the people who said it. But I listened to what they said and found out later on that it's scriptural. And it just so happened they were unbelievers who weren't even interested in the word. Now in verses 17 through 20, so the first principle here tonight is if someone gives you good advice, forget about the person, take the advice and run with it. Now we have three conditions imposed on Rahab for keeping this oath found in verses 17 through 20. The first condition will be given in verse 18. The scriptures read this way. And the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. I want you to see the inconsistency of the translator. Now we have scarlet thread. But it's again the word rope. First it was a cord, And then the translator called it a thread. Well, I don't know if you want to hang by a window by a thread, but I wouldn't. So it's not a thread, it's not a cord. If you trust your life to a thread out of a window to support you from hitting it around, I wouldn't. All right, first condition then. Three conditions here. The scarlet rope must be bound on the window of her home. Now this scarlet rope is to this Gentile believer that the blood on the lintel and the post of the doorway was to the Jews at the Passover. So it happens to be a very appropriate color. The scarlet rope on the window is her deliverance. She's going to be delivered out of Jericho, just as the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt. She's going to have something analogous to something which they had. See, they slaughtered the lamb, and they put the blood on the doorpost. But there's no slaughter here. The reason why there's no slaughter here is because we're dealing with someone who has already accepted Christ as Savior. And she doesn't need to appropriate the blood of Christ. She already has. So she puts her rope out the window for her physical deliverance, and not her spiritual deliverance, because this is something that is connected with her new life. See? In other words, she didn't hang one of her boyfriends out the window, right? That was her former life. She hangs her rope out the window. See? Not something connected with the old life, something connected with the new life. So she hangs her rope out the window because she is saved. And she's in a new business, and she's in a rope manufacturing business, and this represents a new life, and she's going to hang it on the window because this is the way to escape, and this is going to be her escape too. So that's the first principle. Now the second principle and condition here is anyone who is going to be preserved of her family, they have family, must be inside her house. See, there's only one house that's going to stand up. And they're not going to be saved in their own homes. In other words, her house isn't going to be spared, and the father's house, and the sisters, and the brothers. Anyone who's going to be delivered must be in one house where that one rope is hanging out the window. There isn't three ropes, there's four ropes. I want you to notice also an analogy here. Any person who spends an eternity in the presence of God in our age is in union with the person of Christ when they accept Christ as Savior. That happens at the moment of salvation. The usual analogy in the Old Testament is the ark. And inside the ark, as you remember, were eight souls who were delivered. And that's a picture of positional truth. Now we have another, and this time it's a house. And it's on the wall. And it's a hotel on the wall of the city. And above there would even be battlements. And up there on the roof was this manufacturing business. And there's a window. There's a rope going down. It's outside the wall, and the gate is closed and guarded. And only those people who are inside of that one particular house, Rahab, and her mother, and her father, and her brothers, and her sisters, must be in that one house or they're going to perish. How is Rahab going to get her father and her mother and her brothers and her sisters in her house? There's only one way that she's going to get them into her house. It was the only way that anyone could get into Noah's Ark. Same principle. Noah's family went in because they accepted Christ also. Unbelievers wouldn't get in that ark. They all perished. And the only way they will get inside the house of Rahab is by responding to the same gospel and also being born again. So between now, this moment, and the fall of Jericho, Rahab must lead to the Lord her family. They will never move inside their daughter's house, who is a prostitute, unless something unusual would break a big taboo of the ancient world. See, they don't want to associate with the prostitute. And this was their daughter. They wouldn't live under the same roof with us. She'd been a scarlet woman, well-known prostitute, and to them it would be ostracized to be associated with her. And so they wouldn't do that, of course. And they didn't want to be put in a place of ostracism. Now you have a lot of principles here. The world, for example, rejected Jesus Christ, as it were, in the place of ostracism. So the mother, father, brother, and sisters of Rahab, between now and the fall of Jericho, will respond and will wind up in her house, and they'll be preserved. Only those who are in Rahab's house when Jericho falls will be preserved. Everyone will be destroyed but the people that are in that house, just like in Noah's Ark. And the only believers in that great city were this household. We have the same principle in Acts 16, verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house also. Now, they're not saved because Rahab accepted Christ as Savior and they moved into the house. They are saved because the house also believed in Christ. See, that's what the verse is really saying. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and your household also if they accept Christ as Savior. Now, Jericho wasn't a very little country town as most people think. All archaeological excavations of Jericho state that it was a gigantic city. And when the city goes, only the believers will be preserved. So condition number two, verses 17 through 20 here, they had to be inside that house. The only safe place in Jericho when it falls will not be a bomb shelter. Now see, if this was the 20th century, you'd build a bomb shelter, a hide in the subway where there aren't any. It's not going to be any fortified tower, see? It won't be any castle, but it will be a broken down hotel on the top of a wall of a former ostracized prostitute, all right? Which all goes to prove a very important principle. We're getting bombarded in the 20th century about the Russians pushing a bomb and the Chinese and this group, and everybody is scared to death and ready to capitulate and take her, you know, we'll go to Siberia. Only don't push the button. It isn't the bomb shelter that you build that is your security or is important. When the detonation of atomic weapons takes place, it's your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ that is your security. I want to ask you a question. Who was the famous top believer who was being persecuted by the enemy and was hiding out in a cave, and a spider spun a web over the door of the cave? And when the men who were searching for this top believer went into all the caves and came to his, they said, we don't have to go in there because look at the web that's there. And so there's no need because he's not in there. And afterwards, that Christian inside of that cave wrote words to this effect, and I quote, the greatest wall in the world is no protection when you do not have the Lord Jesus Christ. But with God, a spider's web is a wall. Now put that, I can't say in your pipe and smoke it because I don't want you to do that. The man's name is Robert Burns, and they named cigars after him. Okay? Now that's the name. But it brings out a great principle. That's an application here to survival bomb shelter. All you need is the Lord and a walk in fellowship with him. You can build the biggest bomb shelter in the world, and as sure as I'm standing here right now, if it's God's time for you to check out, you'll probably suffocate in the bomb shelter or else die of boredom watching soap opera. So you see, the last place in the world you know, that you would think would be safe, think about this wall now. An old rattletrap hotel on the top of the wall, and yet that's going to be the only safe place when trouble comes. Now, a human viewpoint may look at that hotel on the wall and say, hey, that's a dangerous spot. Stay away from it. You know, the walls came tumbling down. So naturally, whatever on that wall is going to come down. Well, that little hotel was the most dangerous spot from the human viewpoint. But you see, safety doesn't depend upon location or strategy. People move to the, you know, California or to the desert and they hide out because they're afraid of this and that. Safety depends upon God's grace and provision. And so here's a great application for us tonight. Your safety doesn't depend upon statistic location in time of crisis, but God's grace and provision. Now there's a third condition in verse 20 here. If thou utter this our business, then we'll be quit of thine oath which thou hast made us to swear. So the third condition is a repeat of verse 14. And they say, if you open up your mouth and blab, the deal's off. That's 20th century language. And of course, the application is very important. The importance of guarding your tongue. It becomes the means of destroying and betraying others. And we're happy to report that Rahab, one of the greatest women of all time, because she did not weave a web of destruction with her tongue. It's very important. When you get in trouble, keep your mouth shut. When you get deep water up to your nose, don't make ripples. Keep quiet. During World War II, they had a tremendous slogan. Loose lips. Sink ship. And they did. So here's a tremendous principle. They say, don't say anything. And when you're in a crisis, keep quiet. Verse 21. And how does she respond? She said, according to your word, so be it. That's it. And that's the response of female. All right, I'll do it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound a scarlet line in the window. Now we have the word line. See, we had cord, we had thread, we had line, and all three of them were wrong. It's rope. Inconsistency of translation. Verse 22, and they went and came unto the mountain and abode there 3 days until the pursuers were returned, and the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. Notice 3 days. They didn't get hysterical. This is the type of a thing. Go to the mountains for 3 days. Means you must stay calm because you're back in enemy territory and they're looking for you everywhere, but they didn't get hysterical or panic. They stayed calm and they stuck it out for 3 days. Verse 23, so the two men returned, came from the mountain, passed over, came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all the things that befell them. Passed over there means they've passed over the Jordan. And made a full report of their reconnaissance to Joshua. Joshua is the one who sent them out in the beginning. Verse 24, and they said to Joshua, truly, the Lord hath delivered unto your hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. Now notice. Notice what they said at the end of this report. Previously, we took up other reports. Notice this one. All the land and all the inhabitants of the country. Now contrast that with a report given 40 years before, which we studied. The quote of 40 years before was, the men were in the land and they were giants, and we are as grasshoppers in their sight. They will eat us up. They have fortified cities and they're powerful. Now listen to this report. All the land is ours. The people are already whipped, fainting in the mind. So we have quite a contrast with a report given 40 years before. Now, at this point, at this close of this chapter, did Rahab make it or didn't she? Well, I want you to look at a passage And we'll come back to it. I want you to turn to Joshua chapter 6, verse 17. This is a sequel. Joshua is now standing before the city. He says the city must be accursed, even if it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because of the messengers that we sent. So Joshua gives the order. Now Rahab is to be preserved, and the preservation is described in verses 23 through 25. Just give you this briefly to show you what happened. And the young men in verse 23 that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father, and the mother and her brethren, and all that she had, and brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. And then they destroyed the city, etc. We read in verse 25. Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household, and all that she had, she dwelleth in Israel, even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Now this doesn't tell us how and why she dwelt in Israel. And it says, quote, that she dwelt in Israel, and many Hebrew words for the word dwelling, but the Hebrew word for dwelling here is permanent dwelling. So we know from the Hebrew language that she dwelt permanently in Israel. And she had to become a part of Israel to do that. Now there's no provision for people dwelling in Israel, in the Mosaic law, to do not become a part of Israel. There's only one way that she could become a part of Israel, being a Gentile. And that is to marry an Israelite. And that is exactly what she did, and his name was Salmon. In Matthew 1:5, which we looked at, it says that Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. And we have a genealogy and a reference of her marriage. And so we can summarize this by taking a few passages of Scripture together. One of the two spies from the tribe of Judah, whose name was Salmon, it says he is the son of Nathan, which is the Greek word Nathan. And we know this by comparing Matthew 1:4 with 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Nathan was the prince of the tribe of Judah. His son, Salmon, was one of the two spies, the next prince of the tribe. And Salmon met Rahab, and Salmon later married Rahab, and they had a son whose name was Boaz. And Boaz is famous for his relationship with Ruth. Boaz was the grandfather of Jesse. And Boaz was the great-great-grandfather of David. And in Matthew 1:5, Rahab is mentioned not only in the line of David because she's David's great-great-grandmother, but she's in the line of Messiah. So the great-great-grandmother of David was a Gentile prostitute. Can you imagine this? Here's David walking down the street, and the guy says, and where's your great-great-grandmother? Oh, she's a prostitute in Jericho. Isn't that silly? And then you ask David, what was he into? Well, you know, he didn't do too much better. And yet here is the grace of God again. You see? Here they are in the family of God. So how can people come down on people's personalities and tell you? See, that's a trophy of God's grace. So, the great-great-grandmother of David was a Gentile prostitute in the city of Jericho. She found Jesus Christ as her Savior. She hid the spies. And in that marvelous way, was delivered when Jericho was destroyed. Now, there's another passage that you should read later on. She used as a testimony. It's found in Psalm 87. And study it and pay special attention to verse 4. Psalm 87, 4, in one of your studies sometime. Now, there's also a dispensational application for you. And then an application for the church age. First of all, the dispensational application, this is only an application, not an interpretation. The two spies that went into the land typify 144 Jewish evangelists of the tribulation. Rahab is an illustration of Gentiles scattered throughout the world in the tribulation. And Gentiles respond to the message of the 144,000, and many of the Gentiles are saved in the tribulation. Thousands upon thousands, and they're described in Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 through 17. And just as Rahab was delivered from the judgment of Jericho, so in the future there'll be hundreds of thousands and even millions of Gentiles delivered from the judgment of the tribulation because of the witness. And in the mouth of two it's established, and you have two spies is setting up a witness, the two messengers. And there'll be two messengers also in the tribulation. And because of the witness, in the tribulation, many, many Gentiles will be saved. Then there's a second application or illustration. Rahab is a picture of the Gentile in the church age. Joshua, the subject is crossing the Jordan. Now, I know you've all seen that movie that's so popular about the Ark. Now, you have to dismiss all that from your mind when we get into this. Now, this is the doctrinal crossing of the Jordan, not the traditional one. We have a parallel of the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan. Both the Red Sea and the Jordan are illustrations, if not types, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And there's a great deal of difference between the two crosses. There are some things that are in common. In other words, the things that are in common in both of these crossings will have insurmountable barriers of water. The Red Sea experience emphasizes the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as delivering us from the bondage of the old sin nature. In the Red Sea experience, they left Egypt. While in the Jordan experience, it emphasizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, putting us into a heavenly position in Christ. So both of these illustrate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, both crossings. But each one has a different emphasis. In neither case is heaven in view, neither case. Although heaven is the ultimate when it comes to salvation, crossing the Red Sea emphasizes bondage from the old sin nature. And crossing the Jordan emphasizes our union with Christ as believers on this earth. Both of these crossings, therefore, emphasize the transition from accepting Christ as Savior and entering into the Christian way of life from stage one to stage two, but never the ultimate of salvation, which is stage three, which is heaven. It's still salvation and the believer here on this earth. Perhaps one of the most interesting psalms in the Old Testament has to do with these two crossings, and that's where I got it from. And it's mentioned in one psalm, so if you just turn there, you'll see the commentary that will open up this whole thing for you in Psalm 114. I don't know if you've ever done a study on Psalms, but it's unbelievable, Bill, how many of the Psalms open up different passages in Scripture. Now, this is a very short psalm. It only has 8 verses. And you can read it in a couple of minutes when you have your coffee while you're driving downtown. But it gives us a biblical correlation between the two crossings. In other words, you have the two crossings in one psalm. That's pretty good. Now, verse 1 says, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. Now, that's quite obvious what it's talking about. Verse 2, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. Verse 3 may be a little complicated for you. The sea sought and fled. Jordan was driven back. You see it there in verse 3? There's two of them there. Now notice in verse 3 again. The sea refers to the Red Sea. Jordan actually refers to the Jordan River. So we have here Egypt, first part of the verse, Red Sea. And then there was the desert. And that was the first crossing. And the second crossing here is the desert, the Jordan River, and then into the land of Canaan. In the crossing of the Red Sea, it emphasizes leaving Egypt, and we're delivered from the bondage of the old sin nature. Crossing into Jordan emphasizes entering into the land, and we're put into a new position in Christ, and the land is not heaven, but it's being in union with Christ on this earth, and there is fighting in the land, and there is fighting in the desert. So in both cases, we have a body of water, an insurmountable obstacle, humanly impossible to cross. And in both cases, the body of water is crossed in a miraculous way. And in both cases, we have a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and the removal of the barrier. And both of them are mentioned in Psalm 114, verse 3. Look at it again. The sea sought and fled at the parting of the Red Sea. Jordan was driven back. There are two different verbs here, indicating a difference in the way that each one of these happened. The Red Sea was separated by a very powerful wind, and it stacked up water and just made a perfect tunnel or an aisle by which 2 million adults and all the family and the children crossed the Red Sea. Now that was a miracle. Now in the case of the Jordan, as we will study, the water was all stacked up on one side, because the Jordan has a very steep flow. The drop of the Jordan River from its source up around the base of Mount Hermon down to the Dead Sea is a drop of over 2,000 feet, and it flows rapidly, relatively from north to south. So there's a very rapid flow, and the flow was stopped on one end, and the rest of the water just moved in down towards the Dead Sea. And the water just stacked up there, and stacked up high for maybe 30 miles back. See, this is God's omnipotence over nature. We'll see another one with the long day of Joshua. So it was a difference in which the sea and the river was parted, but the principle is the same. Different mechanics. The children of Israel came to a body of water. The body of water represents an insurmountable obstacle in crossing. And in both cases, a miracle is performed by God. And in both cases, the children of Israel crossed the body of water dry side. They didn't let down. And the water didn't save them. Not a drop. Now, verse 4 of this psalm, we have an idiom for miracles. People say, you know, how much of this can you take? Well, look at this. The mountains split like lambs, and the little hills like lambs. That's the poem. In other words, a miracle was performed in both cases, lambs and lambs. 5, what aileth thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back, what's bothering you? Why'd you run away? What drove you back? What caused these two bodies of water to part? Answer, a miracle. A repetition of a phrase which indicates an idiom for a miracle. Here it is. You mountains, you skip like lambs, and you little hills like lambs. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. And this title here, by the way, the God of Jacob, is always a title of God, depicting grace. And then the verse says, which turned the rock into standing water, the thing into fountains of waters. And that there is a reference to the fact, not only does God deliver at the point of salvation, but in verse 8 here, he also delivers in time as well. And this is a reference to the striking of the rock in Exodus 17. In other words, God provided then, and God provides now, and there's a term for that, Jehovah Jireh, which means God always will provide. Now that's a very short psalm, and I didn't do it justice, but it illustrates perfectly the correlation between water and water. The Jews always had a problem with water. If you study the Word of God, you'll find out that they always had a problem with water. Moses was drawn out of the water. Right? And then they had too much water, Red Sea. And then again they had too much water, the Jordan. And then they had no water where they murmured. See? And then the striking of a rock when he told to speak to it. Again, water. Moses' failure was surrounding water. And there we go. Water, water, water. Now, the crossing of the Jordan was to this new generation what the crossing of the Red Sea was to the past generation that died in the wilderness, with some differences. The first generation was on its way out of Egypt. The second generation was on its way out of the desert. The first generation was getting away from Egypt, and the second generation was going into the land. One was leaving bondage, the other was entering into enemy territory. One was leaving enemy territory, and the other was entering enemy territory. One was escaping from the enemy, one was going in and fighting the enemy. So there's a different emphasis. And these are the two emphases as far as our typology is concerned. Leaving enemy territory, we're delivered from the bondage of the old sin nature. Entering enemy territory, we're crossing the Jordan, we're in position, and we're in union with Christ. But we're on this earth, we're in stage two of God's plan, and we are in the battle as long as we remain on this earth. In your absence in the body, and face to face with the Lord, there's no longer any battle. Please remember these contexts, because there are songs which have this all mixed up, and Canaan is not a type of heaven, and never will be. Canaan was a place where there was fighting. Canaan is a picture of a believer being in union with Christ, but still in the battle, in physical bodies with an old sin nature. It's Ephesians chapter 6, the spiritual warfare. Canaan is a picture of all believers today on this earth. In other words, this is Canaan for us. We're in union with Christ, in physical bodies, we're born again, we're here on this earth. But you're still fighting this battle down here on this earth. And the way some of you look tonight, it looks as if we're all casualties. So let's get with it and see it. At the Red Sea, the Israelites were told, if you remember, to stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. That's what they were told there at the Red Sea. Don't get that mixed up with the Jordan. But at the Jordan, they were told to keep their eyes on the ark. And in one case, they were told to stand still. In the other case, the instructions were keep your eyes on the ark. This is Joshua chapter 3. They both emphasize something different, and we'll take out the emphasis in this chapter. At the Red Sea, the threat of Israel was from what direction? The Egyptians were coming up behind them, if you remember. There was a mountain on each side, and the sea, and the Egyptians had them boxed in. They couldn't go either side. They went forward their ground, and they were coming from behind. At the Jordan, where was the threat of Israel? From what direction? From in front of them. And again, you have different emphasis. How did God protect the believers from the emphasis in crossing the Red Sea? The pillar of fire was behind them. The pillar of fire held up the Egyptian troops. But in the case of the ark is out in front of them. Why is the ark out in front of them? Because the enemy is out there. The ark represents the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the pillar of fire was Jesus Christ holding back the enemy. And you have a pillar of fire around you. So at the Red Sea, the enemy was behind them, and the pillar of fire was behind them, protecting them. At the crossing of the Jordan, the enemy is in front of them, and the ark is out in front of them, protecting them again. And of course, there's a principle in each case. With a threat behind them, they needed the concept of dependence upon the Lord, so that's why he said, stand still. With the enemy out in front of them, they needed to be occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, we have looking at the ark as a picture of occupation with Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And this is a preparation now for crossing the Jordan. I want you to notice a very simple principle at the beginning of chapter 3. They were prepared before they crossed. Now, isn't that interesting? If there's anything in the 20th century, you name it, any profession or whatever it is, lack of preparation. And if you could just fairly do a job today, you could make a lot of money for somebody, because nobody wants to do anything. But they were prepared before they went over. Preparation succeeds success in spiritual life. Every heartache, every difficulty, every trial is preparing you for some future success. I don't know if you ever looked at it that way or not. So if you've had a rough day today, or you may think you're going to have one tomorrow, I want you to understand that every difficulty that happens to you is preparing you for some victory tomorrow. So don't miss the boat. You know, don't fall apart over the pressure or the heartache. Use your faith in the promises of God now. Grow stronger in the midst of adversity, because that's what it's designed for. Now, verse 1. The principle of moving in Joshua, in verse 1, rose up early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim, came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. Now, before they crossed over the Jordan, they had to leave their bivouac area, and that was their place of safety, the place of shelter, the place of human security. Before we cross the Jordan, in the sense of facing the enemy, or getting involved in the spiritual conflict that we're in, you must be willing, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, to cut yourself off from the concept of human protection and human security, and switch over to the concept of divine protection, divine provision, and divine security. And don't forget about the bomb shelters, is what I'm saying. You never whip the enemy in the land by sitting in the bivouac across the river in human security. So he pulled them right out of their bivouac and said, move out. Right out of their place of security and their place of safety. And by doing so, he reminded Israel of this. God is your shelter. God is your provision. God is your protection. God is your fortress and your high tower, and not some tent, and not some pleasant place. And the name of the place was not too far from the banks of the Jordan, and it's called Shittim, which is the middle of the Acacias. And the middle of the Acacias is a very beautiful, rolling, pleasant place to be. Rolling plains with many acacia trees, like an oasis. So you can see the temptation to stay there. Now the principle is this. Believers do not reach objectives by the utilization of human viewpoints. And they stayed on the banks of the Jordan for 3 days. Verse 2, it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. And the instructions which are given here are, in verses 2 through 6, are given to them while they're still on the east bank. The object is to get over to the west bank. And so let's read the instructions and note some of the principles. Verse 2, it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. Now notice, they were there for 3 days, and that's our analogy to our union with Jesus Christ and our position in Christ. Christ died, he was in the grave 3 days, and then he rose again. We're identified with him in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. So that means that retroactive, positionally, is the basis of victory in the land, which is the Christian here on this earth. Notice again some very interesting things. Israel was organized. In verse 2, it says that the officers went through the host. See, divinely authorized organization is absolutely necessary to avoid confusion among believers. And the Bible does authorize organization. Many so-called fundamentalists today talk about the Bible, and yet in some instances they don't know anything about what the Bible says, and they are anti any organization of any kind. Now, the true position that we need to take is the biblical position. And we should be opposed to organization which the Bible does not authorize. And the Bible, for example, does not authorize one man or one council or one organization to control more than one church. That is wrong. But in the framework of the autonomous local church, there is organization, and you can't get along without it. And you will notice here that the Jews had, as verse 2 said, offices. In other words, there was a certain chain of command. They delegated authority. And they got their orders, as it were, from headquarters, and as it were, they moved down to advise this particular group as to how to move forward. And that's exactly what we have in verse 2. The officers went through the host. Each one had his own responsibility. Each man received his instructions, took them back, and so we have a chain of command. We have organization. Joshua is the commander-in-chief. Notice something else at this point. No longer is Israel guided by the pillar of cloud or pillar of fire, as of Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. The ark now leads the way. And the ark plus the mercy seat depict the Lord Jesus Christ in propitiation, which means that God the Father is satisfied with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that means. Therefore, if we are to be victorious in this life, on this earth as Christians, we must operate from a basis of being in union with Christ, being accepted in the Beloved, which we do at the moment of salvation. And the ark will open up the barrier this time. On the Red Sea, Moses struck the water after he gave his command to stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And when he struck the water separated. This time, they're going to carry the ark right out into the middle of the water. And when they carry that ark out in the middle of the water will stand up and move back. And so, the ark here is the key this time. The ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ bearing our sins. See, this box that they carried out into the water, this box was made of this same shittim wood, or acacia wood. And they overlaid it with gold. And the gold speaks about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wood speaks about the humanity of Christ, which means that he's a God-man. Which means he's a unique person of the universe. In other words, he's equal deity, and he's equal humanity, and it's in one person forever. But this unique person, this ark, has to go into the water. And the water equals God, see? And so the unique person of the Lord Jesus Christ is qualified for death because he's born of a virgin. And so when the ark went into the Jordan, which is a picture of Christ going to the cross for us and the place of death, that's the significance. And all you have to do is keep your eyes on that. In verse 3, and the command of the people saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you shall remove from your place, notice, and go after it. Move. Just follow Christ. See? Follow the ark. That's the command. Jesus Christ is a follow leader, the Hebrews say. So it's a picture of believing in Christ. And as they get up and follow the ark, it's a picture of believing in Christ, resulting in union with Christ, resulting in two factors. Time positional truth, and retroactive position appeared as a basis of victory in Canaan as a believer on the earth. Go after it. But verse 4 says, when you follow it at an interval. No mistaking who the ark is and who you are. See what I mean? You don't go right up and crowd it, you see. I want you to notice very carefully in verse 4 the interval. And I'll tell you the significance in a minute. Verse 4. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. 2,000 cubits is about 100 yards. Why this great distance? Because of the simple reason, no one's going to help the Lord Jesus Christ. No one's going to help you out in doing the work of separating the water. In other words, the work of Christ is the work of Christ. And no one can add anything to it. And it illustrates the fact that Jesus Christ does the work for salvation, and he does it entirely independently of man, and he doesn't need man's help. No one's going to help the ark. That's Ephesians 2:8-9. Christ went alone to the cross for our sins. We didn't go with him. We didn't help him. No one did. And so they're going to follow the ark and keep their eyes on the ark, and when they get to the water will have already been separated, and there will be no water in their way. They will walk across with their eyes on the ark. You know what? Peter did the same thing. And Peter saw the Lord, and the Lord said, come on. And Peter walked out, and remember when Peter walked on the water too? It wasn't amazing to me that the Lord walked on the water, but Peter did. And as he looked at the Lord, while he walked in the water, when he took his eyes off the Lord, and saw the storm, he went down. You know, the first Pope down. Here you have the same concept here. As long as you have your eyes and you're occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, you have victory. So retroactive positional truth plus transpositional truth equals victory in the Christian way of life. Now, in verse 5, we have the importance of being in fellowship. We don't have much time because our time's up, but I'll just read it for you and give you the principle, and we'll take it up next time. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves. Now, the word sanctified means to set yourselves apart. For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. The Lord can't do wonders among you if you're out of fellowship. See, these are already believers. But in order to appreciate your union with Christ, you have to be in fellowship. So the word sanctify means to set them apart. The way you set them apart as a believer is to acknowledge your sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then when you get into fellowship, see, Holy Spirit controls your life, you produce the character of Jesus Christ, and then the Lord will do wonders among you. That's the concept. We'll take it up next time, because the command is given to go after the ark, and then the command is given for an interval, and then the third command is to get in the fellowship, and you're going to have victory. So if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, and you spend the maximum amount of time in fellowship, and you are occupied with Jesus Christ, looking at the Jesus, that ark, you're going to have victory. And without it, you won't. We'll take it up next time. Important principle. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of fellowship and review to your word. Thank you for people who take time out of a busy schedule and a holiday weekend particularly to study something about your word so they can grow in grace of the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.